I found myself channel changing the other night between two events. The NBA playoffs and the National Spelling Bee. I'm not sure who were the better competitors. Eight co-champs, or as one of the young people referred to them as the octa-champs. Now, I have studied several languages, but I was blown away to hear seventh graders ask if the word came from the root, the Greek root, or the Latin, or German. And I felt like I should go back to school. And what was more amazing to me was in that final round, as Pastor John and I were discussing after the first service, these young people were cheering for each other. They were competing to see who would be number one. But all eight of them got to the final round, and as each one spelled the word correctly, the first people to applaud were the other seven. And I thought, gee, they're so great at spelling. I wonder how they are at grammar. And I was thinking, they're good at big words, but what about little words? What if I ask them to come forward and spell the word is, and then spell the word one, and then spell the word we, and then put those three words into a grammatically correct sentence? Surely laughter would break out, at least among those kids. And they would say, where did you go to school again? Seven letters in three short words. Well, those three words say it all about our text for this morning. To say we is one, it immediately wants people to bring out their bloody red pens, their markers, and make a correction. It is, in common understanding, poor grammar. And many would take us to task for such a grammatical corruption. Say, no, John, it's we are one. You know, the Packers are one. The Badgers are one. The band can say, we are one. But sometimes what is correct by books of grammar is not theologically sufficient, according to the books of the Bible. That is, sometimes good theology requires bad or at least questionable grammar. Case in point, the verses from Jesus' high priestly prayer can all be boiled down to this: in Christ, we is one. Now we are one, but we is one. Now stick with me here a minute. I remember years ago at seminary, I was reading a book by Edmund Schlink on the doctrine of baptism, and I was stunned to run across this sentence. He wrote, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is not our one God. I was thunderstruck. I wondered if it was a misprint. Years later, I read this sentence from the evangelical Millard Erickson. He are three, and they as one. I was blown away again. And what we have here, both in the relationship of God to God, as it were, and in the relationship of God with us, is something which we are at a loss for. Our language is simply inadequate to speak of the Trinity, because the relations transcend the best of our understanding and the best of our expression. Augustine knew this and thought that our difficulty to grasp and express threeness and oneness in threeness, because of what he called our material habit of thought. We want to concretize everything. We want to look at dimensionalities. And when we're at a loss, we start talking with our hands. Well, you know, one goes into, and we end up stuttering and stuttering. So why begin a sermon on Jesus' prayer like this? Because I believe what is at grammatical variance in speaking of the Holy Trinity is fully and profoundly applicable to our speaking about our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. That is, we may rightly and truly say of God, they is one. And of us in relationship to God and each other, we is one. We're past being we are one. We is one. Jesus prays for us to become, to be what our minds and our hearts simply cannot comprehend. We take stabs at it. He calls us to transcendent understanding and life, to something beyond the best that we can imagine, to a relationship that's beyond calculation and it's beyond our manipulation. This willed prayer of Jesus is for an intimacy of love that is so close, so intense, so singular, so selfless, so joyous, so full that it bursts our language. And Jesus prayed for our oneness with exactness. He preached the same as, or just as, or exactly like the oneness of God. No simile here. No approximation here. No 60%. It's a key little Greek word, kathos. Best translated just as, or even as, or identical with. Now, in general semantics, it's called is of identity. That you cannot make a stronger statement of identity than with the verb to be. And that's why, incidentally, when the ELC was incorporated and the statement of faith was written, it simply says the Bible is the Word of God. Through the years, it had accumulated with each merger. It's the inspired word of God, the revealed, the inerrant. As if to say, no, we're really, really, really serious about this. And then the next merger, we're really, really. Now, it is or it is not. The Bible is the Word of God. As surely as we is one. And when it comes to our relationship, the math is a higher math, where 1 + 1 equals a greater one, not 2. And the grammar is a higher grammar, where somehow the plural is as singular, then the singular is as plural. So when our Lord prays for our oneness, not just any oneness will do, not just anything we can concoct. Well, I'd like to be one with you about this and this and this, but not this. Jesus does not leave it up to us to choose our brand of oneness, who's in and who's out, who you love and who you don't, as if it's some sort of elective option that we vote on at annual meetings. The Lord is simply not interested in our opinions on oneness. Only our submission and obedience to the oneness that he personifies and for which he prayed. The prayer is so redundant. You listen to it and you say, I got it the first time. He goes on and on and on, which causes me to think, maybe I didn't get it the first time. Maybe I rushed to an understanding that, oh, I know what he's talking about, so I stopped listening to the rest. Listen to his words. One, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. One in us. One, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be completely or perfectly one. And Jesus goes on and tells us the intention, the purpose, the hope, the consequence of this end, of this indwelling between us and with God. He tells us the intention, the purpose, the hope, the consequences. No less than 15 times. 15 times in the 17th chapter of John does Jesus, as recorded in John, use clauses, purpose clauses, in order that clauses. Listen to this. Listen carefully. This is Jesus. This is why Jesus wills and prays as he does. His words. In order that the Son may glorify you, the Father. In order that all you have given me, I may give to eternal life. In order that they may be one, just as, exactly as. A stunning, stunning word. In order that the scripture might be fulfilled. One, that they may have the joy fulfilled in me. That you should keep them from the evil one. That they may be sanctified in the truth. That they may be one. That they may be in us. That the world may believe that you sent me. That they may be one just as, there it is again, just as we are one. With the love that you have loved me, may be in them and I in them. So what's at stake in our oneness? What are we gifted with? Only glory, only eternal life, only the fulfillment of the promises of Scripture, only protection from the evil one, only growth and sanctification in the truth, only witness to the world, only life in God, and only perfection of union. Oh, yeah, and finally, only love. Jesus prayed, I do not ask of these only, talking about his disciples. But listen to these words. But also for those who will believe in me through them. That's me. That's you. Folks, that's us. So is it any wonder that of all the passages Luther could pick in Scripture, he said this. This is our confidence, comfort, treasure, and jewel. For us Gentiles, there is surely no more comforting passage in Scripture than this one. That Jesus is praying for us. That he prayed for us at that time. Of all the passages, he found this more comforting. He went on to preach of seeing the glory in Jesus. The glory of the matter is too great in our heart, for it is far above our senses and too high above our human understanding, that this poor, and then in one of his vintage phrases, this poor, stinking sack of worms is to come to see such matchless, divine glory eternally and ever before our eyes. My brothers and my sisters, when we are finally and fully with Jesus, where he is in the resurrection, then all our earthly notions of what it is to say we are one will be left to the ashes as we experience the glorious and eternal fullness of we is one in Christ Jesus. Until that day when we are one beyond all words, we would do well to ponder the images that both Cyril of Alexandria and Luther had. What Cyril envisioned was a relationship linked together in what he wrote as an unbroken chain of affection, and what Luther saw of as everything joined together in a perfect circle, or what he called a beautiful garland. And then what Luther went on to add was everything being joined and baked together in one loaf. So completely one loaf that we become partakers of the divine nature. Our oneness in the triune God is a given, not gotten. We don't create oneness. We live from it, and we give thanks for it. We are one is inadequate. It's not profound enough. We is one. And I pray that we as the body of Christ will live in the prayer of Jesus, that we be one just as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is, not are one. Amen.